So our subject is that we're going to look at the oneness of the body that was in some of the things that were lessons Jesus gave them as he approached his final hours of his life. And as was mentioned, they had assembled together in that upper room sometime after the setting of the sun at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan, A.D. 33. That was where our Lord and his disciples joined together to celebrate what would be their last Passover. And this celebration, of course, would be a very momentous occasion for each of them gathered there, but it was with special interest that our Lord approached this occasion, as recorded in Luke 22:15, was mentioned earlier. He said to them, "With desire, I have desired to do what? To eat this Passover with you before I suffer." On this occasion, our Lord had in mind of giving his disciples several specific instructions of the oneness and the care that should exist between they, one for another. You know, it was only about a week after being en route to Jerusalem that James and John had made a request of the Lord that they might sit one on the one side and the other on the other side of their Lord in his kingdom. And they wanted to be closest to the one that they loved. I think there were noble designs in that, not so much selfishness, maybe a little of that. But they had that affinity to be close to his person. But there was this spirit that Brother David brought out that amongst all of them, they said, well, we want to be close to the Lord too. So here was a little bit of rivalry that had sprung up amongst them on that occasion. And it led up to that great lesson that was mentioned about our Lord having to take the initiative to wash the feet of the disciples. And what was the lesson, the silent lesson that was there? In his act of doing that, he gave them an example of humility and willingness to serve one another, not in the great things, but here down to even the humblest capacity. That room was really simply arrayed for their use. It wasn't an elaborate facility. There were no hired servants there in some of the larger establishments. They might have had an attendant that would wash the feet of those that traveled the dusty roads in that area. It was a necessity. And so someone like that, it would be their proper duty to take care of those things, to refresh the travelers. As even though it would be a menial service, it would have been done. But there was no such thing. There was no such person. And that little spirit of rivalry that was already in their hearts might have sprung forth from their looking at one another and said, the Lord treats us all as equals. There's no one amongst us as a higher station. Another one performs the menial thing. So who's going to do this? No, it's not my job. So no one volunteered for the service. And our Lord waited. He watched. As Brother David brought out, dinner was already being served. It should have been done before dinner. But it went that far, and no one took action. No one volunteered. And really, when you think about that, what a great, great opportunity was lost. Suddenly, Jesus arose from his position. And you are told in John 13:4, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So after he had washed their feet, we're told, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he looks at them and he says something. He says, do you know what I have just done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you said well, because I am. But if I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, what should you have been doing? You ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. A very pointed example. And as Brother David cited, that it was by this that all men would know that you are my disciples. Why? If ye have love one to another. That's the theme of our lesson, and looking at all these things that preceded our Lord's death on the cross. The lessons of love. So, in this example that our Lord gave them, and it's really an example he gave to each one of us also, isn't it? There is a single lesson that infers to our hearts and minds that we literally have many occasions where we can take an opportunity and be a blessing to our brethren. We can comfort. We can refresh. Sometimes we can console one another. That's our privilege, if we'll take it. And especially, we have opportunities where we can assist one another, and maybe not in the most prominent things of life, but maybe as our Lord here, in some of the most humble manners of experience of life. Maybe even some of the unpleasant things that need to be done during the trials of life. So having completed the Passover celebration, we find in the 26th chapter of Matthew the record of our Lord's institution of the memorial of his death. And beginning with verse 26, that's Matthew 26:26, it tells us that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And it goes on saying that he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, symbolically in the structure of these two emblems were contained several lessons. They are lessons of communion, lessons of oneness. And that is the communion and oneness that exists between the Lord and those that are his true body members, the church. And we'll expand more on this later when we get into the assigned theme text in 1 Corinthians 10. But before that, we'd like to briefly consider two additional lessons that our Lord gave his disciples at that time. And in these lessons, they've been briefly touched on already, we'll see what he desired from them and desires from us as body members. The first we'd like to consider is the lesson found in John chapter 15, where we have the account of the vine and the branches. Now the lesson here simply is one of interdependencies, a oneness that must exist between the true vine and the branches. If it doesn't exist, there won't be fruit bearing. So it must exist in order to achieve fruit bearing that is described in this lesson as abiding in Christ. And we find in the beginning of verse 4, that's John 15:4, where he speaks openly, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches." Interdependency. "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Why? Because without me, you can do how much? Nothing. That's a cardinal lesson. It's the Lord's merit that allows us to do anything that is acceptable to the Father. But then he adds in verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you," or ye, "in my love." Here's a contingency. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Then we find that our Master concludes his expression with the purpose and the description of his commandment. That begins in verse 11, where he says, "These things have I spoken unto you," as Brother David mentioned, "that my joy," that's the object, you are to have joy, "my joy might remain in you, and that joy would become yours, and then you will be full. This is my commandment." That's asking us to do something. "That ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man does what? He lays down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends." Contingency number 2. "If ye do whatsoever I command you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Was this a passing remark? I think I counted at least 3 times here that the word command is accentuating the point. Love one another. Now here the Master's admonition is for his body members, that if they are going to partake of his Spirit, which was really his Father's Spirit, if they were going to put on the fruits and graces of that Spirit, faithfully done, this would result in their receiving the highest form of abiding, and that is abiding in the Father's love. Now, in his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle John there epitomizes this development of the communion and the love of Jesus. And he admonishes us to develop this in our fellowship on 3 levels. So let's just look at what he says in 1 John 1:3. He's putting them in remembrance like Peter does. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we're declaring this to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." Oh, there's one level. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father," level 2, "and with his Son, Jesus Christ," level 3. 3 aspects of fellowship. And again the emphasis, "These things we're writing them unto you, that your joy may be full." There's that communion, the prayer life, the fellowship life. One additional example of the oneness our Lord had admonished is in the words of his prayer that was found in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. There's a lot of material there. But this was a fervent communion between Jesus and his Father. And aside from his desire for the Father's strength to have his guidance, his direction over these last hours of his life, and also aside from his desire to return to his Father's presence, we find Jesus' concern turns towards his disciples. And beginning in verse 15, that's John 17:15, he prays, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And as he nears the conclusion of his prayer, Jesus requests that the Father's care would not only be over himself and his immediate chosen disciples, but who else is included? He prays over all those that down through the age would become his true disciples. In verses 20 to 23, he also states his desire that the outcome would be that all might be of one mind or spirit. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me," through the example of their lives. Brethren, this is the oneness that must and will permeate the being of every member of the divine family. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Apostle Paul who also describes the oneness and yet the diversity that exists amongst every individual member of the body of Christ. And he's making a point that it wasn't Paul's choice. It was God that set these members in the body, and that they each have a need, one of the other. Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, he asked, then where is the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And then he brings out diversity of responsibility. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, various forms of service. But in verse 31, he sums up saying, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Well, while this 12th chapter obviously follows in context the 10th chapter that contains our theme text, we're referencing it here first as an indicator that the apostle had thought of the oneness with functional diversity. He had that in mind as he spoke of the communion of the body of Christ. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle there continues his admonition to them to direct their consecrated lives in a manner that the way that they would be running for the prize of the high calling would assure their obtaining its prize. He points them back to the record of their fathers, who were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and who drank of that spiritual rock, which is Christ. But as matters developed amongst Israel, natural Israel, Paul states there in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10:5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do we learn from that? Well, he says yes. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for ensamples. And I think many of you have a marginal reference in your Bibles, and it substitutes the word types for ensamples. So many of these things happened to them as types, for they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. A warning in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, when we get down to verse 13, we're going to use the Diaglot rendition because we find the wording more preferable to that of King James. And so the Diaglot reads as follows. There hath no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tried above that ye are able, but will with the trial also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. Here's an example of the care and the privilege of communion we have with our Father in our trials. And Brother Mark brought out about the idolatry that can happen. Well, in a literal sense in one way, in a figurative sense in another. But the apostle makes a straight statement. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, whatever form. And then he transitions into our theme text in verse 15, saying, I'm speaking to you as wise men. So judge ye what I have to say. So here in this context, brethren, Paul is setting the framework to introduce verse 16 and 17. These are our assigned theme texts. And they're presented now as points of most importance and priority to them, but also to us, if we would be one with the Lord. Again, we're going to continue utilizing the Diaglot rendition that we feel more accurately describes the thought of our joint participation in the sin offering sacrifice instead of the word communion. In the Diaglot, we read, the cup of blessing for which we bless God, is it not a participation of the blood of the Anointed One? The loaf which we break, is it not a participation of the body of the Anointed One? Because there is one loaf. We, the many, are one body. And as a point of comparison and even final admonition, the apostle adds the following thoughts in verses 21 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10:21. It's not a double walk. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do all to the glory of God. As we reflect momentarily upon the expression of verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. The diglot, you noticed, reflected that thought a little differently. The cup of blessing for which we bless God. There's a bit of a difference. The expression for which we bless God, we believe, may be understood to mean for which we give thanks and praise to the Lord. Really, it appears to me to be an attitude statement, implying that whoever receives the cup without thankfulness of heart, whoever cannot appreciate this privilege, doesn't have the right heart attitude that will merit receiving the prize of the high calling. In order to receive the design blessing, we have to do something. We have to receive that cup with an attitude of thankfulness, recognizing it not as a trial, a duty, an obligation, but rather a great privilege of suffering with Christ. But we see Paul added a question to his remarks to those that were there in Corinth, and it's a question that comes home to us also, saying, is it not a participation, a common union in the blood of Christ? Well, in reply, we might suggest that there are two thoughts that come to mind. First, it identifies to us that there is a literal cup, and it has the fruit of the vine within it, and it's a symbolic representation to us of the blood of Christ. But secondly, it also is pointing to us that same great privilege that we have of partaking of his cup, the sacrificial cup. It means, brethren, we're willing to participate and share in his death, share in his sufferings. The apostle has identified this cup as a common participation of the blood of Christ. And therefore, those who have accepted the blood of Jesus as their ransom and their justification to life, and have unreservedly then given their lives to the Father in consecration by a covenant, by sacrifice, these are the ones the Lord had in mind as he requested such to remember him in this service. And so in partaking of these emblems, brethren, we appreciate their signification of our desire to be dead with Christ. And as we reflect back on that night when our Lord established the memorial, he declared openly that these emblems of bread and cup represented his broken body and his shed blood. And his followers there were enjoined to partake of those emblems with the realization of not only just feeding on him, but also of being broken with him. It was a two-sided arrangement. And in so doing, they would be demonstrating something, demonstrating a full heart reliance in the merit of his blood, but also their desire, even as Peter expressed there in the garden, Lord, I would die with you. It's our desire to lay down our lives in sacrifice, to fill up, as the apostle says, that which is behind the afflictions of Christ, for his body's sake, the church. On that night, when our Lord instituted the memorial, he introduced a symbolic emblem which also portrayed his loving sacrifice, and that was the fruit of the vine. As he explained simply, it would represent to them his blood of the new covenant that would be shed for the remission of sins. And as Brother David brought out, this life, this blood was not spilled involuntarily. He allowed himself to be taken. He had the power to withstand that band in the garden that came to incarcerate him. But he submitted. So, in giving up his life and sacrifice, the spilt blood symbolizes to our thoughts that there is a life given up and not ever retained. The shed blood was the ransom price for all, a price that could only be paid by our Redeemer, Jesus. He was the only one. And so thus it is, brethren, that all the merit that was provided for man's release from that great penalty of sin and death was found in that one sacrifice, his blood. But there was an additional meaning in a secondary sense to the cup. And here our Lord was, as it were, inviting his disciples to become partakers of his sufferings, or as the apostle expressed it earlier, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Were these afflictions left behind because our Lord was unable to suffer enough to cover all? No. Neither were they left behind because they were insufficiently valuable for all. But they were there, rather, brethren, because he wished us to have the opportunity to share with him, to share his sufferings, that we might share his nature and his glory. And this must be attained even the same way that he attained glory, honor, immortality. It's done only by suffering with him. And we see then, brethren, the clearness of our position as participants in the one loaf and the one cup, and realize that it's all made possible in only one way, through his merit in the shedding of his blood. And as we have noted, the thought of the cup mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:16 is one of common participation of the blood of the Anointed One. But it also brings our participation in his dishonor. And that requires the death of our humanity. The lesson is there in the grapes. If they are to become juice, what must happen? They need to be crushed, that the redness of the grape may be transferred into a liquid that appears as blood. But along with this, as we also mentioned earlier, it suggests an after refreshment, a refreshment that will be found in the kingdom, where we will have that great privilege of drinking the new wine with him, a wine of joy. Even as we have joys this side of the veil, imagine that joy at that time. We recall that after the Apostle Peter spoke of the exceeding great and precious promises, those things that will result in the faithful body members receiving the divine nature, he goes on to detail for us all the fruits and graces of the Spirit of Christ, things that he says we must put on in order to receive such a high reward of the high calling, a change of nature. And desiring to stress the urgency of doing our best, he strongly emphasizes his admonition, as he says in 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, Give diligence. Make it a priority. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if, contingency again, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. It's not a little reward. It's an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is all very important, isn't it? But you know, there's an additional requirement necessary to fulfill in order for us to receive that reward. And that's found in Matthew 26, verse 27, where our Lord in that upper room took that cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Yes, making our calling and election sure is also conditional to drinking his cup. And this statement, "drink ye all of it," too, has a double significance. First, the cup of suffering with him must all be drunk before the end of the gospel age. And secondly, all that would be members of that true body of Christ must drink of it. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter spoke of the sufferings of the Christ, head and body, and these have been going on now nearly 20 centuries. And he speaks of the glory that will follow, 1 Peter 4:1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Get ready for the battle. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Well, after the last member has completed their sacrificial journey this side the veil and passed into that heavenly condition, you know what? All the sufferings will be over. All the sufferings of the Christ body will be over. From that point in time forward, no others will have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Or will they ever have the privilege of sharing in his glory, an opportunity to become his bride, the Lamb's wife? Similar thoughts to our common participation in the cup are likewise found in the symbology of the bread or the loaf. Again, in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, the apostle speaks of the bread which we break. And he says it's the common union of the body of Christ. And he continues that theme in verse 17, speaking of many becoming one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread. At the time, Jesus extended that unleavened bread to his disciples as a memorial. He said simply, "Take, eat. This is my body." The meaning conveyed in these words was, "This symbolizes or represents my body." That bread couldn't have been his actual body, could it? It hadn't been sacrificed or broken yet. His desire was that they would understand that he was giving them something in a pictorial way, and that this unleavened bread represented his sinless flesh. Remember, leaven was always a symbol of sin under the law. And leaven was commanded to be put away under the Passover arrangement given to the Jews. And we recall in the Gospel of John, John 6:33, that Jesus had said to them, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world." And he added then, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, we appreciate the fact that by his giving his life, his flesh as a ransom for all mankind, he became the redeemer of Adam and his race, all to be testified in due time. And his flesh being sinless, how aptly it portrayed to us that unleavened bread appropriated for us to feed upon. And we do feed upon him by eating, digesting the pure words of truth that he brought for the purpose of nourishing and strengthening his body members until their full deliverance. And the thought brought forth in 1 Corinthians 10:16 carries an additional meaning, that by consecration and justification in his righteousness, we then become associated with him as part of the one broken loaf, food for the world. And so he says, the bread that which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. And this suggests again to us that all partaking of the unleavened bread in remembrance of him have recognized that it is their privilege as justified believers to share now in the sufferings and death of Christ. So this illustration in the one bread, the one loaf, portrays in our minds that union and fellowship with our head. It is one loaf, though comprised of many grains. And we're familiar with the lesson. Those grains can't stay individually as grains to be part of that loaf. A transition process is necessary. And it's done by willingly submitting to the experiences designed of the Father to transform our characters. He does it by a process like a millstone does grinding, polishing, to make that substance fit for a place in the body, for a preparation of the loaf that becomes bread for the world. And so it's one cup that contains the juice of many grapes. It's one loaf that contains many grains. And the grapes neither can maintain their individuality, just like the grains. They must be crushed and lose that identity to participate in that one cup. And so this is the beauty of the apostle's statement, that the Lord's people are participants in the one loaf, the one cup. And really he's telling us that there is no other way by which we may attain the new nature rather than by accepting this invitation of the Lord to drink his cup, to be broken with him as members of the one loaf. We must, brethren, be buried with him into baptism of his death. It's that way that we can attain to the resurrection of glory, honor, and immortality, attaining to the first resurrection, the chief resurrection. The scriptures say that life is in the blood. That's brought to us in Leviticus 17:11. And when our Lord laid down his earthly life, as we mentioned, he didn't retain a right to that earthly life. He didn't use it for himself. But our Lord had a perfect earthly life. He gave that life up, as Isaiah 53:12 mentions, that he poured out his life or his soul unto death. What was the basis of that sacrifice? Well, brethren, it's the same basis that he offered to us. That if we would live, we must die. If we would reign, we must suffer. We must be dead with him. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. The lesson is simple, isn't it? We who have accepted his offer must follow in his steps. We have to do what he did. If we as his disciples lay down our life for the brethren, we are doing what Jesus did. This is all to be later applied for the world. So, in summary, this cup represents the full renunciation of any claim to earthly life. He consecrated his life at Jordan, finished his sacrifice at Calvary. And what's been going on throughout all the gospel age? Our Lord has been supervising the sacrificing of his body members. And when he's finished the sacrificing of all these body members, then their life right, which belongs to the great high priest, will be used for the purchase, the redemption of the world by the sealing of the new covenant. And soon, his kingdom will then be established. The further application of his merit, his life right, which will not be made until the church has passed beyond the veil, is symbolized by the sprinkling of the mercy seat. And that was done with the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, wasn't it? The blood of our Lord and the blood of his body, in a sense, become commingled blood. It's one priest of many members. It's one atonement for all, for the sins of the whole world. And so we find that the blood represents not only the death of Christ, but also the death of all the body members to whom he has imputed his merit. And that's the thought included in the apostle's expression in the same connection, saying, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion, the common union or participation of the blood of Christ? The bread, loaf, which we break, is it not the communion, the common union, the participation of the body of Christ? Brethren, the summary thought is that we are in a union in common with him, a partnership, if you will, as represented in the cup and the bread, the loaf. But we need always to focus on the single thought. The whole matter has its origin in him. But we are celebrating also our own individual share as members of the church in the sacrifice of the flesh, our participation in the sufferings of Christ. And so as we assemble to remember him next Thursday evening, and we partake of these two emblems, the bread and fruit of the vine, let's appreciate how deep are the lessons associated with them that are given to us by our Lord. And let us keep the feast in both senses. Let us first appropriate the feast in realization of that great work that he has done for us as our Redeemer, and the riches of his grace that are granted to us through him. But secondly, may we also appreciate that great privilege of participation with our Redeemer as joint sacrificers, the privilege of laying down our lives in his service for our brethren. May the Lord help us to be faithful in so doing.